Welcome everybody back this afternoon. Those of you whose interest was piqued by Trice's teaser at the end of services this morning, if you wanted to hear the last two of the five unconditional inevitabilities, we went through three this morning. We discussed how that we are all going to die one day, with the exception of those who will be here when Christ returns, which is the second one, that Christ will return, and that there will be a judgment day. These are things that there's nothing we can do to avoid it. There is these three things are going to happen. And then the final two that we want to discuss today deals primarily with the concept of what's going to happen at the end. In addition to the fact that Jesus Christ will come back and everyone will be raised, there are two final events for which there is no avoiding. We talked this morning about unconditional inevitabilities, and ultimately it represents things that there's no conditions to be met. God has already said this is what's going to happen, and it's simply a matter of preparing ourselves. And the first thing that we want to talk about this evening is going to be how that the world is going to be destroyed. We talk about this, we mention this a lot, but imagine for a minute what that's going to be like. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10, as Peter's making the case, these scoffers are going to doubt that God's going to fulfill his promises because, well, it hasn't happened yet. But God wants all to come to repentance, he says in verse 9. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. People put so much importance, they place so much value, they spend so much time in their lives pursuing money, pursuing possessions, power, accumulating all the wealth that they can. And it's all going to be gone one day. Out of the richest people in the world, and none of it's going to matter. Which is going to put an interesting exclamation mark on judgment, isn't it? That when people are standing before the judgment seat of Christ and they're having to answer for the things they've done in their life, whether good or bad, for those who have done evil, for those who were selfish, for those who sought only themselves and only what they could accumulate and only what they could possess, for Christ to say to them, now that everything's destroyed, what was the profit? What'd you gain by it? And it'll put it in perspective for all those, especially those who are condemned at judgment. Because for all their lives, they sought out the pleasures of this life. They sought out stuff and money. And for it all to be burned up and gone. The question really will be, what was it for? In verse 11, Peter therefore utilizes the fact that since this is going to happen, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons should you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? He's writing to people who are Christians, and he asks the question, since all of this is going to be gone one day, then how should we live our lives? What type of people should you be in holy conduct, which is the opposite of selfish living, sinful living, and godliness, which is the opposite of seeking to please myself. Instead, I seek to please God. And then he says in verse 12, looking for and hastening. Some of us, we may have retirement saved up. We might be looking forward to the day that we retire, and maybe we plan on traveling. Maybe we plan on finally buying that 65-inch big screen TV at Sam's. Maybe we finally plan to do stuff that we never could do before because kids were in the house. And making those plans, there's nothing wrong with them. But think about what verse 12 says. We're not just looking for the day of the Lord. We're not just looking for His return. We are hastening it. Am I ready to part with my retirement? With my stocks, my bonds, 401k? Am I ready to depart with my checking account? With my home? Those who have holy conduct and godliness not only look for the coming of the day of the Lord, but in fact they hasten it. They say, as John says at the end of Revelation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." After Jesus himself says, "Behold, I come quickly," John says, "I'm ready." Nevertheless, verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. As opposed to what? As opposed to the old heavens and the old earth where unrighteousness dwells. This is all that we have here. The world is full of unrighteousness. It's full of sin. That doesn't mean there's not good people. And that doesn't mean that there's not still righteous, faithful people living here. But in terms of the world being full of sin and wickedness and sorrow and pain, Peter says we are looking forward to all of that being gone. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 18, Paul discussing how that he and those with him suffer for the gospel's sake, he says, starting in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal." Paul says, we look to heaven. We look to our soul. We look to the reward. Those are the things that are not seen. That spiritual realm, the soul, you can't see it, but those are the things that are eternal. The things that you can see and touch and smell and so forth, those are physical things that aren't going to last. Which means we need to keep in perspective how important it is that we take to heart this unconditional inevitability. Everything is going to be destroyed. Which prompts the question, what about those who claim a 1,000-year reign? Millennialism, pre, post, and all the different variations of millennialism. Those who think Christ is going to come back and set up a 1,000-year reign on earth, having a physical kingdom. The Mormons believe it'll be in the New Jerusalem, which is here on earth. That's what they claim. And yet, the very texts that they go to try to make that argument, Revelation 20, says nothing about remaking the physical world. There's nothing in 1 2 Peter chapter 3 that suggests that God's going to rebuild the physical world. In fact, going all the way back to the Old Testament, there's references to all of this being destroyed and establishing that home in heaven where God dwells. And John, or Revelation 21, the Apostle John, as he's given this, it's one great big revelation, really from chapters 4 on through the end of the chapter, all the way through the end of Revelation. But in Revelation 21, John is able to see this new heaven, this new earth, and this new Jerusalem. And he uses terms that are meant to signify its beauty, its glory, and its value. The gates of pearl, and all these wondrous gemstones that are all scattered throughout the city, the street of gold. They're not literally gates of pearl or street of gold. It demonstrates its majesty It demonstrates the value, the sense of glory, and to a certain extent, it carries with it, this is truly a city that is built for the Creator of the universe. And that all those who are His are going to be able to live there. That's what's waiting for us. Paul makes the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verses 50 through the end of the chapter, but that which is physical cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He says that which is physical must put on immortality. That which is mortal must put on immortality. But this flesh is not what's going to enter into that new Jerusalem, that heaven that God has prepared for us. Only the Spirit will be there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 10, the fifth and final unconditional inevitability, for which the Bible gives us warning. In addition to the fact that we are going to die, that Christ will return, there will be a judgment, there will be a resurrection, rather. The world will be destroyed. We know that there will be a judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 9, as we mentioned this morning, Paul says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. That is your term, godliness. That's the concept of what godliness is. Godliness is the desire to please God. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This goes all the way back to Solomon's time. And, of course, we know even before this that God had taught there was going to be a judgment day. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 13, Solomon says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Why? Solomon says in verse 14, because God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. There's no such thing as people getting away with sin. We can fool ourselves, we can fool our families, we can fool our parents, our spouses, we can fool our friends, our neighbors. We cannot fool God. He knows every secret thing, whether it's good or bad. And unless we repent and seek forgiveness, those things will be brought to judgment. We mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 27 this morning how that it is appointed to men once to die. And then the Hebrew writer says, and after this, the judgment. When Christ returns, and for us, it's after death, whether we're aware of the passage of time or not. When we die, after that, when Christ comes back, there will be that judgment day. That's the next event. And that's why the Hebrew writer says it the way he does. He says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and then after this, the judgment. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1, as Paul warns Timothy about how that there's going to be a time when saints won't even want to hear the truth. He tells Timothy in verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Well, He's going to judge the living and the dead physically, sure. He's going to judge those who are alive and those who are dead, because everyone's going to be raised. But perhaps where the bigger emphasis is the fact that He's going to judge both the righteous and the unrighteous. Those who are alive spiritually and those who are dead spiritually. Because all will be raised and all will stand before Christ in judgment, and they will all be judged. Thus, verse 2, here's the emphasis. Here's the reason why, Timothy, I'm charging this to you. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? Because the day is coming in which there will be a judgment. And Christ is going to judge those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. That day is coming, and people need to hear the truth. And Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 11. In the midst of this vision, these images being given to John, this glimpse into heaven. Verse 11 says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. As John, this is being revealed to him. Put yourself in the shoes of John for a minute and imagine you're the one who is seeing all of this happen. Imagine this is being shown to you, that this is what's going to happen one day. And imagine for the rest of John's life, however long he lived after he wrote down what he saw, imagine that image sticking in your mind until death. Imagine the motivation and the conviction that that served to give John the apostle. Imagine the terror. On the one hand, sure, there's the acknowledgement and the understanding that there's a home in heaven waiting for the faithful. But imagine the terror that it would evoke on behalf of those who are not ready. Imagine for a minute that you saw that great white throne. Because in a sense you are. John is showing it to us. He saw it in a vision. We see it in words. We see it with a mind of faith. Based on what John says, and based on what Paul says, and based on what the Hebrew writer says, there's going to be a judgment day and not everyone is going to be saved. Yet, in our religious society, people claim that God, being the loving God that He is, will not condemn everybody. He's not going to condemn all these people, billions of souls, to this terrible place. Has God given us a guarantee that this is what's going to happen? I mean, aside from His promise, from His word, which is more than enough, has He given us a sign that this is exactly what's going to come to pass? In Acts chapter 17 and in verse 30, Paul says to the Athenians at Mars Hill that yes, he has. He has given us a sign. He has proven that this is what's going to happen. As he says in verse 29 of Acts chapter 17, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. See, it's not just God's word. It's not just His promise that this is what's going to happen. God has given us He's given us a guarantee. He has shown, He's given us a sign that if he has the power to raise his son from the dead and exalt him to his right hand, to put all things under his feet, he is going to raise all of us up one day as well. And we will stand before the judgment seat of the man whom he has ordained, Jesus Christ. We're familiar with the text of Matthew chapter 7. Starting in verse 21, when Jesus offers up this scenario that will play out over and over and over again at the judgment scene. Lord, Lord. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, or verse 21, he says, I lost my thought. Matthew chapter 7, and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And what will they say when they're calling out, Lord, Lord? He says, I will declare to them, verse 23, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Is Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, are they telling us this simply to scare us? Are they telling us this just to so that we'll respect them? So that we'll obey them? What would be the point? If he's going to save everybody, then why bother? If he wants us to obey him, but he's not going to actually punish anybody, what's the point? But instead, over and over and over, from the Old Testament through the end of the New Testament, over and over, we're told a judgment day is coming. Everyone will stand before a judgment seat. We will give an answer for the things that we have done, and we will be sentenced. We will either be given the opportunity to go into heaven, or we will be cast into hell. Jeremiah wrote that it is not within man to determine his steps. And a lot of times that gets applied to being, well, Lord, we have to rely on God for all the decisions we make. Well, that is true. We do have to rely on God for all the decisions we make. But that's not what Jeremiah is talking about. It's not within man, within the context of what Jeremiah is describing, to avoid judgment. Just as Israel was facing judgment, it is not within man to be able to avoid judgment. We don't have the ability. We don't have the authority, and certainly God has given us the guarantee that we will face the Lord one day. These are the five unconditional inevitabilities. Unconditional because there's no conditions attached to it. God says this is going to happen. It doesn't matter what you do or say. These five things are going to happen. And it doesn't matter if you're good or bad, righteous or unrighteous. All five of these things will happen. However, the one thing, and while people will argue with any one of these points, perhaps other than death will come, a lot of people will argue with the idea of the earth being destroyed, or that Christ really will come back, or that the dead are going to rise, or that we're going to all be judged. And yet, the one thing that people in the religious world tend to not argue about is their salvation. They tend to define their salvation generally and usually by feelings, by accepting Jesus into their heart, by ways other than what the Bible tells us. Being saved is not unconditional, and it is not an inevitability. It is a conditional promise. And there are conditions that must be met in order for salvation to be had after judgment. The first condition is that we listen to the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verse 1, he writes to the Corinthians and says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. Verse 2. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What do we know Paul's going to talk about? He's going to talk about these false teachers teaching that there's no resurrection from the dead. So what is he establishing here? He's establishing the fact that I preached to you the resurrection from the dead. When you believed and obeyed, you understood the resurrection from the dead. I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. You have received this. You stand in this. You hope in that resurrection one day. By this hope, by this word of God, you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, otherwise it's been in vain. The word of God. We can't just come to salvation and understanding of God on our own. We can't go out in the middle of the wilderness somewhere and find God. We can't gain by osmosis God's character and His word simply by looking at creation. We can observe His power, but what He wants from us can't be gained by looking at trees and mountains. The Word of God is required for us to read and to understand. And then Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8, this is a passage that many people like to mention, they like to reference, and I have no problem with that. As he says in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What's the gift? And sometimes I think that's where people lose it, kind of lose track of what Paul's talking about here. They focus on the grace, they focus on salvation, they miss out on faith. Notice the condition. Faith is required. And then when he says it is the gift of God, he's not referencing faith, although certainly it is a gift of God through his word. He's not referencing grace. How do we know he's not referencing grace? Because in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 2, we have access by faith into grace. Salvation. That is the gift of God. For by grace, and the only way I access grace is through faith, you have been saved through faith. There's the condition. One must have faith. Can't save yourselves because it's the gift of God. All right, so I have to have faith. Well, what does faith mean? Can't faith mean just accepting Jesus into your heart? Can't faith mean just saying the sinner's prayer? Can't faith mean just driving down the highway, see a billboard with accept Jesus in your heart and be saved right there in your car? Well, James, and there's a lot of places we could go to describe this, but James helps us to understand in comparison to faith exactly what he means when he says that faith without works is dead. Starting in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? And by saying, making that statement, can faith alone save him is what he means. By simply stating that I believe in God, can that by itself save anyone? Because the suggestion that James makes is that if true faith, true conviction, true persuasion, people claim, I truly do have faith, if it's not convicting you and persuading you to obey and to act, then it's not true faith. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Good job. You believe there's one God, so do I. Guess what? Even the demons believe. And they tremble. See, they don't just believe there's a God. They know there's a God. And they know what he's capable of. But does that mean the demons are going to be saved? I mean, if you're talking about accepting Jesus into your heart as simply, I believe that there is a God, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I believe that he did die for our sins and was raised, that's just fact. Okay, you believe that. Now, what does it mean? James suggests, in fact, says outright, verse 20, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Over and over again, we see this play out in the New Testament. The examples that the Hebrew writer offers in Hebrews chapter 11, all of these people of faith were not just people who stood there and said, Lord, I believe. They acted on what God told them. They believed, and therefore it brought them to obedience. It convicted them and it persuaded them. Therefore they did accordingly what God told them. Really, when people in our world say that we're saved by faith only, really what they mean is that they think that we're saved by belief only. Faith and belief are not the same thing. I can believe a lot of things. But you know what? Until belief actually comes into my understanding, my conviction, my persuasion, and it compels me to act, it's not faith. People believe a lot of things, sometimes with reason, sometimes without reason. But it's when people are convicted and persuaded, they are committed to that belief. That belief truly is faith. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, Paul tells the saints, there is an antitype on the heels of discussing Noah and the flood. There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Just as Noah and his family were saved from a world of unrighteousness through water. And that's what Noah says. He says, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. They weren't saved through the ark. They were saved from the flood, certainly, their physical lives. But that's not the point Peter's making. Those eight souls were spared from a generation, from an entire population of sinful, evil people. Water distinguished the line between those who were righteous and those who were unrighteous. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Notice the implication of water here. Notice how water is implied in this concept that he offers. It's not the removal of the filth of the... Well, when would you do that? You would do that in a bath. Just like Noah was saved through water. Peter's making the case that we too are saved through water. But it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. That's not the purpose that this water serves. It is the answer. It is the declaration of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are saved through baptism. We are saved through obedience. We are saved through faith. We are saved through the Word. We are saved through continued obedience. Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2, if you continue in this word that I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. The entire chapter of Romans chapter 6, especially starting at verse 12 to the end of the chapter, is given to the understanding for these saints that they must give themselves to serving God. Quit serving sin. In every one of these instances, salvation is conditional upon something. Conditioned upon receiving and believing the word. Conditioned upon having true faith. Faith that leads to obedience, which then leads us to being baptized for remission of our sins. What does Jesus say? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There are a million ways to lose our soul. There's only one way to save it. And it incorporates God's word. It incorporates true belief. And because true belief is persuasion and conviction, it's going to bring about a desire to repent from our life of sin. It's going to bring about the willingness to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's going to bring about that willingness to obey the commandment of the Lord to be baptized in water. And it's going to bring about a willingness to live faithfully ever after. There are five unconditional inevitabilities that God has promised are going to happen that you and I can't do anything about. There's tons of things in this world that are going to happen and you and I have no control. There is one thing we have control over. One thing in this entire universe we have control over. And that's me, myself, and my soul. That's it. Just as I, myself, have control over how I treat people, how I talk to people, what my example is, only I can answer the question of where will my soul be? When all five of these events have happened, by the end of it all, unless that judgment takes place, where is my soul going to be? Only I can control what that outcome will be. God has given us the means to do it. He's given us the means to know the condition upon which I can have a home in heaven. Will we meet that condition? Because if we do, remember, it's a conditional promise. If we do meet the conditions that God has established, He has promised a home in heaven with Him. While these five things, depending on which side of judgment you think you might be on, some of them may be scary. For those of us who are Christians, not a single one of these items, not a single one, is something to be afraid of. Of Jesus coming back? No, I'm looking for and hastening. Afraid of death? No, I'm prepared for death. Afraid of judgment? No, I'm ready for judgment. Which side are we on? When we look at these five inevitable, unconditional inevitabilities, are we scared or are we prepared? The lesson is yours. We offer an invitation to anyone who needs help this afternoon to come forward as we stand and sing.